hard to believe that it was a little over 12 years ago now. August the 17th of 2000. I moved away to go to college, and a lot has changed since then. Beautiful family, beautiful wife, beautiful children. I'm very blessed. Seriously, being in the area that we live in, also being blessed physically and very appreciative to God for the blessings that He has given us. To look out over the audience this morning, I know this isn't the first time I've been back in 12 years, and I don't mean to make it sound like it is. I've probably been back every couple months since that time, but to look over the audience this morning, there's certainly faces that are not here, that were here 12 years ago. Some have died. Some have moved away. And unfortunately, I'm sure some have become unfaithful, but as I look out over the audience this morning, there are new faces that weren't here 12 years ago. And I think that's a testament to the work here, to the perseverance of the brethren and of this congregation. And so it's very warming and enjoyable to see, to look out over an audience and new people. This morning, we'd like to talk about the topic of the Lord's Supper. Maybe look at it in a little bit different light than maybe you have before, or maybe not. You know, as I was going over my lessons and trying to figure out what to speak on, you know, it becomes real clear, you know, anytime you preach, what you're saying generally isn't something new, and if it is, then there's probably something wrong with that. But you've heard these things before, no doubt. But hopefully our study together can be a reminder to us, maybe give us a little bit of perspective or looking at things from a little bit different angle than maybe we ever have before. In verse 17 beginning, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I appreciate the songs that were read this morning, I appreciate Bible reading. Let's go back through this and make a few comments as we go. In verse 17 beginning, it says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." You know, it's an interesting way of looking at things, isn't it? Paul says that factions must exist, there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved will come to light, or will become evident, be manifested among you. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk." Can you imagine, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, where some are eating and others are hungry, and where some, it even says, are drunk? You know, nowhere in the scriptures do I know where drunkenness is ever approved of. Nowhere in scriptures do I know of where the consuming of alcohol is ever cast in a good light. In Proverbs it says, "Look not upon the vine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, but at last it bites like an adder." But yet, here are brethren in Corinth, as the Paul says, when you come together, it's not for the sake of the Lord's Supper. It should be, but it's not, because when you do, each one eats his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. And then he says in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So here, obviously, there are some who don't have. Some who are poor, some who are destitute, some who don't have the luxury that some of these other brethren have when they engage in this common meal. And so some are full, and others, they're not only full, some of them are drunk, it says. And then others are hungry. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then he goes on, and he gives them the purpose for the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So what they're doing here is without excuse. It's not ignorant. He says, "What I received from the Lord, I delivered back to you. I told you this. You should understand this." I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Many of the commentators say that this is literally referring to physical weakness, physical sickness. And when we talk about sleep is often used in the scriptures. Remember when they stoned Stephen and he cried out, remember, he went to sleep, meaning he died. You know, for a great portion of my life, I always read that, and I thought, you know, he was talking about spiritual weakness, spiritual sickness, spiritual death. But he says it's because of this reason, because you didn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. In verse 31, he says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. It could very well be that this weakness, this sickness, this death that has occurred was God's discipline on them. And we'll talk more about that in a little while as well. We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Notice that Paul says that when we partake of the body, which he said, Christ said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then again, in verse 25, is this for emphasis? You know, he did say when you take the cup and when you partake of the body, do this in remembrance of me, but he said it separately. And I think that's for emphasis. He says again, do this in remembrance of me. This morning we want to look at this phrase, in remembrance of me. And we want to talk about the purposes of the Lord's Supper that are set forth by Paul in this passage. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, perhaps first and foremost, is commemoration. Commemoration is defined as a remembrance. Typically expressed in ceremony, and this is the definition given by the New Oxford American Dictionary. And I'll be referring to this dictionary for definitions throughout the sermon. So, commemoration is remembrance. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing it in remembrance, and it is a ceremony. In verse 24 and 25, as we've already said, he says, in remembrance of me. So as we partake, we are to remember Christ. We are to remember the things that he did for us. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. So let's read what Christ did for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 beginning, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Were we worthy of it? Not at all. Not at all. It was during the time that we were sinners, he said, that Christ came to die. Not repentant, not sorrowful, but sinners, engaged in sin. It was during this time that Christ died for us, much more then. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can be saved from the wrath of God. the wrath that God has for those who were disobedient, those who work iniquity. 1 John says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ gave his life so that our lives could be saved. You know, I think a lot of times we take that for granted. People think, well, he's God. He's the Son of God. But he gave his life for us. He became a man. He became subject to the body, even to the point of death. And you can go over in the Gospels and you can read about Christ before his crucifixion, how he prayed. And as he prayed, he sweated as though great drops of blood. Have you ever sweated as though great drops of blood were falling from you? You get out in the garden and you work, you get out on a hot, humid Alabama afternoon and you just pour sweat. What are you doing? You're exerting yourself. Christ wasn't exerting himself physically. He was in emotional agony. And he prayed to God to let this cup pass from him. If it be God's will, please let this cup pass from me. But if it's not, your will be done. He was a man. He was subject to the feelings of man. And he was scared. He didn't want to die. Who wants to die? Who wants to experience what he was about to experience? And yet he died for us so that we could be saved. He gave himself for us. And we shouldn't take that for granted. Verse 11 says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And who could forget the prophecy of Isaiah? Turn over to Isaiah. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but I'd like to take the opportunity to read it this morning, because I don't think it could be said any better. I don't think it could be said any more explicitly what Christ did for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is Christ, grew up before him, that is God, like a tender shoot, and like the root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, Alan referred to this morning a painting by a famous artist of Jesus being baptized, and he got in the water up to his knees, and the point of picture of it said, but you know, all these depictions by artists throughout history always think Jesus is this fabulous, handsome, suave-looking guy with long hair like Fabio. You know, he's just real attractive. But Isaiah said there's nothing about his form that we should be attracted to. There was nothing about him that screamed, this is majesty. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. And the Jews treated him as such, didn't they? They treated him as though he were a nobody. They wanted a king. They wanted a king to come and establish a physical kingdom upon the earth. Christ didn't fit the bill. Verse 3 says he was despised. He was forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief. And we read, and we talked just a moment ago about some of the grief that he indeed was acquainted with. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, our grief, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. For his. He's done no sin. It was for our iniquities, for our sins, that he was crushed, that he was stricken. It says, in the middle of verse 5, it says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. You know, it's an odd concept, isn't it? You ever discipline a child for your own well-being? You discipline a child for their well-being. But yet Christ was chased and Christ was punished for our well-being. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He was the Son of God. As we read and as we sometimes sing in his song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. Like a lamb that fled to the slaughter, he kept his mouth shut. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Christ was cut off from the land of the living. Christ was killed for the transgression of God's people. And they were the ones to whom the stroke was due. They were the ones. We are the ones who are worthy of death. Verse 9 says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. By one man, by one perfect sacrifice, we can all be justified. As he will bear their iniquities. First Paul says, therefore I will rot him a portion with the grave, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. When we partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, we are to be mindful of just what Christ did for us. Sometimes we think about the event. Sometimes the brethren, when they stand up and make comments before the Lord's Supper, they'll talk about the events leading up to his death. Sometimes brethren will even talk about what it physically meant to crucify someone, and what physically happened, what biologically happened to the body while you're being crucified. Where the nails were placed, and what it was that generally killed them. It was suffocation. Is what historians tell us that generally killed crucifixion victims. But we remember Christ, and we remember what he did, and ultimately what he did is he saved us from our sins. So the Lord's Supper is about commemoration. The Lord's Supper is about representation. Representation is defined as the depiction of someone or something. In verse 24 and 25 of our text, if you have a marker, I would encourage you to put it there, because we'll be going back and looking at passages throughout the remainder of the sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 24 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, that is the bread. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26, and let's read Matthew's account of when Christ set forth the principles for his supper after the Passover and before his crucifixion. In chapter 26 and verse 26 begin, and it says, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is a representation. The bread is a representation of his body. The cup, the fruit of the vine, is a representation of his blood that was shed. Sometimes people ask, is it wrong to call it a representation of the body and blood of Christ? Because Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. The Christ literally means that this is his body and this is his blood. After all, that's what Catholics believe. Catholics even go so far as to tell us that The layman can't touch it. Only the priest, only the clergy can touch it. In fact, you ever watched a Catholic wedding ceremony or a Catholic mass? The priest goes around and he drops it in everybody's mouth, and they can't even touch it. And it's supposedly this becomes the body of Christ. So is it wrong? Well, let's answer that with another question. Is it literally? Do we literally believe it's the body and the blood? Do we believe the bread and the fruit of the vine is literally the body and the blood of Christ? Well, I don't believe so. I'm sure we've all tasted blood at some point in our lives. I've tasted it on a few occasions when I've had an injury in my mouth or lost the tooth. And what we partake of on the first day of the week, the fruit of the vine, it doesn't taste like blood, does it? Be kind of gross to take to actually drink blood, would it not? And the body, the bread, the unleavened bread. You know, I've never had human flesh, but I've had a lot of animal flesh, and it doesn't taste anything like the bread that we partake of. So Christ isn't saying, literally, this is my blood. Literally, this is my body. He's saying this represents. I heard one time of a preacher who was having a discussion with a brother, and the brother was concerned about this. He felt like it was an injustice to call it a representation of Christ's body and Christ's blood. And after talking for a little while, I think the preacher was in the gentleman's home, he pointed over to a picture on the wall, and he said, "Who's in that picture?" And the gentleman said, "That's my daughter." He said, "Is that your daughter, or is that a representation of your daughter?" And that's when it clicked with him. Yes, it's not my daughter. It's a representation of my daughter. And so this is a representation of Christ's body. This is a representation of Christ's blood. The purpose being that it helps us to remember, to commemorate the sacrifice of Christ. You know, Jesus could say, "Just remember me." He could say, "Remember my body and remember my blood that was shed for you." And not even giving us any physical emblem. But he gave those to us to represent. It makes it that much more clear when we partake of that bread. You can't help but think of his body. You can't help but think of the abuse that he went through. And when you partake of that cup, you can't help but think of his blood. His blood that was shed for our sins. And so this helps us in commemorating his sacrifice. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, Paul says. Again, back in our text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first of all, a proclamation is defined as a clear declaration of something. And so what are we declaring? What are we proclaiming in verse 26? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about when you're partaking of the bread as it's passed? And then as you partake of the fruit of the vine as it is passed, do you ever think that you are proclaiming the Lord's death? You are proclaiming your faith. That you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he came to this earth and he died. And not only did he die, but he raised. He resurrected from the dead. And you proclaim that every time you partake of the Lord's Supper. Turn over with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Excuse me. Peter says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are God's people. We are a people that's sanctified, that's set apart from the world, a people for God's own possession, he says. And as such, we are to proclaim his excellency. We are to proclaim his excellency of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. And in one way in which we can do this is by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And partaking of it in a proper manner. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. In Hebrews 10, a passage that no doubt familiar to us all, generally when we talk about attendance, when we talk about assembling together and the need that we have as Christians to assemble together and not to forsake that assembly, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Look back up to verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is what? His flesh. "So it's through his blood and through his flesh that we can come to him. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," and if we turn back over in the earlier chapters of Hebrew, we find out who that great priest is. It is Christ. "We have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Full assurance, no doubt. "Excuse me, last one, please. And having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, we are declaring, we are confessing our faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul says this is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. Another purpose is anticipation. Might not be one that we often think of, but notice what Paul says in verse 26, where we just read. "We do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We sometimes faint of sight. And the idea of, it's a little too far, isn't it? The idea of anticipation is the act of expecting something. Sometimes we sing a song, and if I can find it here, I didn't mark it. I think it's number 152. "Called by Christ Redeemed." I don't understand why that title was given to it. To me, the better title would be "Until He Comes," because that's the three words that are used to end each verse of the song. It says, "By Christ Redeemed, in Christ Restored, we keep the supper of the Word, and show the death of our dear Lord until He comes. The body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread. And as we drink, we see the blood until he comes. And thus, by dark betrayal night, with the last advent, we unite by one bright chain of loving rock until he comes." We partake of this supper in anticipation of his return. We partake of this supper until he comes. This is something that we engage in until he comes back, or until we leave this world, whichever comes first. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks and explains how we as Christians should anticipate Christ's return and how we should act until that event takes place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You ever sit and think about that statement? You ever sit and think about what it's going to be like? It'll be like a thief in the night. Nobody expects a thief. If you did, you'd be prepared, wouldn't you? But nobody expects a thief to come, and nobody's going to expect Christ to return. In fact, in other portions of the Bible, I can't remember what we call right now, but it talks about people, I think it's in Matthew chapter 24, that people will be engaging just like they were in the days of Noah, marriage and eating and all these things, and they'll be going right on with their lives. Nobody expected it. Nobody expected the flood because they didn't pay any attention to Noah. They laughed him off. The Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And when he does, it says the heavens will pass away with a roar. You ever heard a lion roar? Wow. Deafening. But the roar on this day is going to be unlike any roar we've ever heard in our lives. It's going to be unlike the roar of a car accident that we hear, or the roar of a train as it passes by. It's going to be a roar that will cause the elements to be destroyed with intense heat. You know, we all understand the idea of burning. It's real easy to understand the idea of burning wood. And there are other things we can burn. We can make fires hot enough to where we can burn metal in them. But I can't imagine a fire that's going to burn this earth, that's going to consume this earth and the works in it. the Earth's in it, I can see that. But the Earth itself. Whatsoever, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, the clouds of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, the phrase new heavens and new earth is used several times throughout Scripture. Isaiah used it on more than one occasion, talking about the new dispensation. The end of the old world, the beginning of the new world, the time of the Messiah when he comes and he establishes his kingdom upon this earth. But we're living in that new dispensation. The new dispensation that's being talked of here and referred to as new heaven and a new earth, I believe, is heaven itself. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Consider the long suffering of the Lord. Consider the patience of the Lord and that salvation. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And because he is patient with us, because he is long suffering, we should count that as our salvation. God is giving us every opportunity that he can to make things right, so that we can be found spotless and we can be found blameless before him on that day. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do this in anticipation of his return until he comes. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is also dedication. Dedication is defined as the quality of being committed to a purpose. That's simple enough to understand, right? Being committed to a purpose. Well, what is our purpose? What are we dedicated to? In verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does it mean to partake of it in a worthy manner? Well, we're told to walk worthy as Christians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, or rather with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul explains to us what it means to walk worthy. We are to walk according to the calling with which we've been called in humility. We're not to be a proud people. What do we have to be proud about? Christ did it all for us. And we should be eternally thankful to him for his sacrifice. And we should be humble. We should be gentle. We should be patient. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Why do we tolerate one another? Because we love one another. That doesn't mean Paul, nowhere do I ever know of Paul to say that we should tolerate sin. Paul never says it's okay to tolerate sin, but we need to tolerate one another. We need to tolerate one another's differences. You know, sometimes personality differences cause a lot of strife in the church. People get real, you know, there's a lot of friction between folks. And it boils down to personality a lot of times. And so we ought to be tolerant with one another in love. We ought to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we do that? Paul explains here a little bit how we do it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and let's read a little further about what Christ tells us we must do to walk worthy. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Christ says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What must we do to be worthy? to walk worthy, to be worthy of Christ by his own definition, we must put him first above all else. Seems a little harsh, don't it, to say whoever loves their father or mother more than me, well, I love my mother and father dearly. I'll tell you what, you can't imagine the love that a father has for his son or his daughter. But Christ says that unless we love him more than those who are dearest to us on this earth, we cannot be worthy of him. I put things in perspective, don't it? The love that we ought to have for Christ, what we ought to be willing to do for Christ, even to the point of laying down our lives for Christ if it becomes necessary. That's what we must do as Christians to be worthy of Christ. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 27, when he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you know, we can never truly be worthy of what Christ did for us. That's the whole idea of grace. It is unmerited favor. We did not deserve it. And that's what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. But it's by grace that we are saved. God's grace. We did not deserve it. And God loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And so we must partake of the cup and the bread in a manner that's worthy. And Christ has told us how we can be considered worthy by putting him first and foremost above all else. The Lord's Supper. You got another point here. Back up to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking here about idolatry. And he tells them to avoid Israel's mistakes. And he says in verse 6 that these things happen as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave them. Do not be idolaters, he says in verse 7. And now in verse 13 beginning, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry and worship a false god. I speak as the wise man. You judge what I think. Is not the cup of the blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He goes on in verse 18 and says, look at the nations of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices, sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Well, they know it's not. He says, no. But I'm sure that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? We must, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we must be dedicated to Christ. Paul is telling the Corinthians here that you can't go out. And you know, we've been studying the back of Sinai, we've been studying Isaiah, and I've had the opportunity to teach that class for a couple quarters, and it's been very educational to me and very enlightening to me, but you can't help but read through the book of Isaiah and see how God loathes and God hates the abomination of his people worshiping idols. And then what do? They go right back, and then they offer sacrifice to God as though everything were okay. You know, as though they can serve two gods. And he even calls them out, I think it's in the last chapter, Isaiah 66, and he calls out their hypocrisy, and he says the one who offers a calf to me is like one who offers a sacrifice, because that's what they were doing. They were going out into the world, and they were joining themselves to idols, and then they were coming back, and they were partaking here in 1 Corinthians 10, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. He says, you can't be a sharer in the things of demons and a sharer in the things of the Lord. So we must be dedicated to Christ. You know, today we don't have a problem with idolatry in its literal forms. I don't know of a lot of folks, I'm not saying it doesn't exist because I know it does. There are some religions who worship idol gods. But by and large, the so-called Christian society that we live in, that's not something that takes place. Instead, what takes place is people worshiping what? Well, mammon. Remember, Christ said, you cannot serve two gods. You can't serve wealth or mammon and men. And so we have people who are going out and they're becoming a partaker and a share of the things of this world, the things that they ought not have anything to do with. And they put things first in their lives that ought not be first. And I didn't mean to say that we, you know, we shouldn't go out and pursue money, because we all have to do that deliberately, but in fact instructed the word. So I'm not condemning that, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but when we put that first in our lives, well, that becomes number one to us. And so we're going to do whatever it means to get that raise. We're going to do whatever it means to get that overtime. And God kind of takes a back seat, don't he? Because he's no longer first in our lives. Our decisions no longer revolve around him. Our decisions revolve around us and our lives and dislikes and our wants. And so Paul warns them not to be shared in the things of demons, because you can't be a sharer in the things of the Lord. And so we must be dedicated to Christ in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, and I know I'm running out of time, and I apologize. I'm sure you all know where I get my long-windedness from, so you can forgive me. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is also examination, and we touched on this just a little bit. Examination is defined as a detailed inspection. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves, give ourselves, as it were, a detailed inspection. Look at ourselves, for what we really are. Not what we think we are, not what we want to be, but what we really are. Sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to look at ourselves and give ourselves a true characterization of what we really are. Because we like to think of ourselves as being better sometimes than what we really are. In verse 28, Paul said, a man must examine himself. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is the eater of the bread. We are to examine ourselves. And this is in context of what was said in verse 27, to determine whether we are worthy. We are to examine ourselves always. And Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? When we examine ourselves, we need to determine whether Christ is in us. We need to determine whether we failed the test. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look at the things that we engage in. We need to look at the life that we live outside of the walls of this building. And we need to take an honest assessment of ourselves. We need to examine ourselves to determine if we have the truth. And I'm going to skip these points right now just for the sake of time. But we need to examine ourselves to determine whether we have repented of things that we need to repent of in our lives. We need to examine ourselves to determine whether we are in the faith, as Paul said. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we are dedicated to Christ. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek ye first his kingdom and his life. Seek it first. Not close to first, but first. All else to come after that. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is communication. And that may seem like a little bit of an afternoon, but what I'm saying here is the sharing or exchanging of thoughts and feelings. What we're to do, we're to have communion, and that's the term that we generally use. We're to have communion with one another, and communion with Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In verse 33 of our text, he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together, eat, don't go one another. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are sharing. We're having fellowship together in the blessings of Christ. Was that always what we just read in the previous chapter, chapter 10? Verse 16 says, is not the cup of the blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? In 2 Corinthians, again, in chapter 6, look down at verse 14. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God thought of? Getting back to the point he made in chapter 10. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will walk in them, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When we partake of the bread, and when we partake of the cup, we are sharing together in Christ's blood. We are sharing together not only with one another, but also with Christ. I don't intend to be controversial this morning. It's not my desire whatsoever. And I don't have any desire to stir up the hornet's nest. But what I say sincerely. And I say it as food for thought. Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, says, when you come together, wait for one another. It has always raised the flag in my mind when it comes to the second offering of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Paul says that when we come together, we are to wait for one another. And back in chapter 10, in Acts chapter 20, sorry about that, I had a brain lapse there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, that's when Paul spoke to them, and he continued his speech into midnight. Now, I assure you, I'm not going to do that. Don't make it seem so at this point. But they came together for the purpose of breaking bread. And Paul said, when they come together, they were to wait for one another. We know what they were doing was engaging in a common meal. Some were eating, and others were hungry. But Paul said, when you come together to eat, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. You know, it's always been interesting to me that we don't have makeup songs. We don't have makeup prayer. We don't have makeup sermons. But we have makeup communion. And during that time, there will only be maybe one or two individuals in the entire congregation, maybe three or four. That's the take of it. Paul said we are to wait for one another. You know, we as a congregation, we can think about Christ while those others are partaking. We can examine ourselves while those others are partaking. But we don't partake. Why? Well, we partook in the morning. And so that's always bothered me a little bit. And I just raised this as food for thought. I'm not saying that we need to go out and make changes immediately, or that we need to go out and do something rash. And so I'm just raising that as food for thought, because Paul says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It's something that we share in together. Well, it would be very odd for someone to sing a song on their own, would it not? And we would all say, that's not right. So when it comes to the taking of the Lord's Supper, only one or two individuals will partake. And yet we don't think anything about it. And so today I'm just raising that as a thought. As you study this, you can't help but read that. You can't help but read Acts 20 and verse 7 when they came together for the purpose. On the evening, is that what we come together for? It's not what I come together for, because I've already done it in the morning. Something for us to think about. And in closing this evening, we're going to change gears just a little bit and not talk about the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but talk about a result of it. And what I believe is very much an unintended result, and that is condemnation. If we don't properly examine it. Condemnation is sentencing someone to a particular punishment. We all understand what condemnation is. We all understand what it means to stand before a judge and be condemned. We all understand what it means to stand before God in the end and stand condemned. Paul says in verse 29, he says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Again, going along with what he said in verse 27 and 28 concerning examining ourselves. And so if we don't examine ourselves, he says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body. In verse 32, he says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We touched upon in our reading at the beginning of the statement that Paul makes in verse 30. He says, for this reason, there are those who are weak, there are those who are sick, there are a number who are too sleep. For the reason that they weren't judging properly. They weren't examining themselves properly. And so verse 32 says that when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. I don't intend this morning to understand all that is involved in that. What exactly it means when the Lord says he will discipline us. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, Paul talks about this a little bit more, the idea of the Lord disciplining his people. And he compares it to a father disciplining his child so that the intended result is the outcome. And the only way the intended result can be the outcome is if we are trained by it, if we learn from that discipline. You know, as a father of a three-year-old, I struggle with this because three-year-olds can be very defiant. Three-year-olds can push buttons. Three-year-olds want to do things. And so when you discipline them, I keep telling them, I say, son, I don't enjoy spanking you. I hate spanking you, son. I would rather not spank you, but you must learn. And so that is the importance of discipline. And so here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, let's back up to verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now, sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord disciplines his people. The Lord disciplines us. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10 says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them. You know, as a parent, I pray for wisdom often to know what the right thing to do at the right time is. What is worthy of discipline and what is not. How consistent do you have to be? I realize consistency is vitally important. But there are times when sometimes you doubt and you question yourself. And he says here that they disciplined us according as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, he disciplines us for our good. God knows what's in our best interest. God knows what is best for us. So that we may share in his holiness. That's the whole point of God's discipline. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And I can't tell you that I ever enjoyed a spanking that I got, and I got a lot of them, as Dad can testify to. Never enjoyed it. But it says, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's the key. We must be trained by it. We must learn. And Paul says here that the Lord disciplines us so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So if we learn from the Lord's discipline, we will not be condemned. None of us wants to be condemned in that day when we stand before the Lord. And this is my final passage this morning in the lesson of the year. In Matthew chapter 7, again, Jesus doing the speaking here, a statement that we've read many times. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you imagine standing before the Lord on the day of judgment and standing condemned because you did not judge the body rightly when you partook of the emblems of the dead? What a terrible thing that would be. And I think it involves more than just the idea of not judging ourselves properly. It's not being the kind of person that we need to be. And we can stand before God condemned, and indeed many will, on that day. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. None of us wants to stand before God eternally condemned. Let us learn from the discipline of the Lord. This morning I realize this lesson hasn't been one that has been conducive or instructive to one who needs to obey the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and you have obeyed the gospel. But as we talk this morning about living the right kind of life, dedicating ourselves to Christ, maybe you have examined yourself and you realize that you're lacking. You realize there are things in your life that you can do and things that you need to change in order to be pleasing unto God. Well, we want to take this opportunity to make those things right. A lot of folks, I think, sit in the pew a lot of times when the invitation is on and they have a bad feeling. And they're worried about things, and they know about things in their lives, and they know they need to repent of them, and they know they need to change. And there's the desire there to come forward when we stand up and sing, but yet they don't do it, for whatever the reason may be. And generally, I think that reason may be most often is embarrassment. People are embarrassed to stand up and say, I've done wrong. But this morning I want to assure you that I've never looked upon a person, and I'm sure the same is true of you, I've never looked upon a person that has come forward to repent of their sin. And all I can believe is that they did that. What I thought in my heart was joy. What I felt in my heart was joy. That a person is taking the steps necessary to make sure they're walking. So this morning, if you find yourself in that condition, don't allow yourself to be embarrassed by the repenting of your sin. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel at all, we want to encourage you to do so. You need to ask the question that those on Pentecost asked, what must we do? Peter just spoke to them and told them that they were guilty of crucifying Christ, and they were pierced to the heart. They believed it. They realized it. Peter told them that to repent of their sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This morning, if we can help anyone, we ask that you come while we stand in prayer.